I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 1. In our last time together, we looked at this section that's found in verses 16 and 17. And we saw here 10 of the most powerful words that are found in verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And pretty much our time together last week was basically spent on just that phrase. And tonight I want us to return there as we look at this text and as we depend on the Holy Spirit of God to teach us and to help us to be the kind of people that Paul talks about in this passage, that we with the same conviction can say the same words. Paul writing to the believers in Rome, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." In our last time together, we saw that the gospel is personal. Not necessarily in that it's personal in our reception of it, but we saw its personableness coming from the Apostle Paul, because he says here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And we saw that the gospel had a tremendous effect on Paul's life. As you see there in verse 1, he says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle. And then you see this phrase, "separated to the gospel of God." He was set apart to the gospel. Every aspect of the gospel was his life. And we saw that as we looked at various passages that demonstrated to us the gospel in Paul's life. How that Paul was chased out of certain places. He was in prison. He was at one time stoned and left for dead. And we saw that he was bold in proclaiming the gospel. And that's exactly what we see about his life. We see a demonstration of this passage. It's not that Paul is just saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and we see nothing in the text or nothing in his writings to indicate the opposite of this. The truth is, we see that demonstrated in his life. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask the simple question, as we turned it inward to us, are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we easily, with a certain amount of boldness, can say, "Listen, I'm not ashamed." Until we get in those situations that force us to speak up for Him. Or until we're out about our day and the Lord prompts our heart to speak to someone, and then we decide not to say anything because we're like some Christians that are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. And so we're all challenged by this phrase and this statement that Paul says in this text. And again, we see as he comes into Rome, we see his desire to proclaim the gospel of Christ. He tells us in verse 13 that he did not want you to be hindered or unaware. "Brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." He says, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And he was ready to preach the gospel to anyone. He did not have a select choice. You hear today in the seeker-sensitive church where they have what is called a target audience as to who they plan on reaching. And I remember some years back, I attended one of the only conferences I've ever went to on church growth. And by the way, that was the last conference I've ever went to. And while I was there, I was even questioning myself, why am I here? But I remember I was sitting there talking to a friend I hadn't seen in a long time. And he was starting a church. And he asked me the question. He said, "Who is your target?" And immediately, I knew exactly where he was coming from, because I'm familiar with the seeker-sensitive movement and the Rick Warren and Bill Hybels teaching on that whole subject. And I just looked at him and I said, "Everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. I'm not targeting just a certain age group. I'm targeting anyone and everyone that will listen. I'm targeting anyone and everyone that will give me the opportunity. And if they don't give me the opportunity, I want to take it anyway. I'm targeting anyone and everyone that God puts in my path. And so do you. But again, there's this mentality, there's this thinking that I've got to target a certain age group because my church is only interested in reaching somewhere between 30 and 45. That's baloney. This church isn't interested in that. This church is interested in reaching anyone and everyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ because we know in the gospel it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone, not to the 30 to 45 age group, not to the busters or the boomers or all that secular phraseology. He says that it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And you're either Jew or Greek. So that hits everyone. And so as we look at this passage again and we see that the gospel should have the same effect on all believers, this should have the same effect on our life as it had on Paul's life. And I, with you, look at this passage and I sit there with much conviction because I don't always speak when I'm prompted to speak. And you say, well, you're a preacher. You should speak all the time. I deal with the same things you deal with. We all do. We deal with the same thing, but that doesn't give us an excuse. And so, as we go through this text tonight, and as we look at this, I want us to see that the gospel is personal, and I want us to see how that is fleshed out, not only in Paul's life, but how it's fleshed out in our life. But before we can understand that, I believe that we need to have an understanding of this gospel that Paul says he's not ashamed of. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. My fear today is, folks, many people sitting in the pews don't even know what the gospel is. So they don't even know what Paul's saying here. He's not ashamed of the gospel. The word euangelion for gospel, it means good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Well, what is the good news? Well, usually we launch right into that in our presentation and we forget all about the bad news. There's bad news we've got to talk about. And that's what is being omitted from the gospel. You know what the bad news is? Well, the bad news is we're sinners. That's bad news. And not only are we sinners, but we're sinners heading for hell. That's bad news. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came to his baptism, he says, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That is bad news. There is a wrath coming. There is a judgment coming because of our sin. And we've got to start with the very basics. We are sinners. All of us. There's no one exempt. Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has confined all under sin. Not some, not a select few, not the worst in our society, but even the best in our society. All of us. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And in both of those passages, we are told that this affects everyone. And here you're in Romans, just go over to chapter 3. And Paul tells us there in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is a passage right here that I think of when I hear that phrase, seeker sensitive. The person that is dead in trespasses and sins is not seeking after God. It's the other way around. God is seeking after him. John 4:24, God is seeking those to worship him. And he says right there in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And that covers all of us. But see, as we come to this understanding that we are sinners, we even have to back up in that. Because you just walk up to somebody and say, you know, you're a sinner. And they say, well, no, I'm not. What is the Bible given to us to show us that we're sinners? The law. The law of God. And as we begin this month with our Sunday extra, we're going to lay heavy emphasis on this for the next 6 weeks or so. Because we want you to share the full gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to use the word skillfully. We want you to understand the law's place in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many times, we are guilty of trying to be the Holy Spirit, and we don't have to do that. We think we have to convict people of their sin. No, the Bible tells us that He uses the law of God as the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law of God will do the convicting. We don't have to look for some genius way in presenting the gospel. We don't have to be creative in our words. Just preach the Bible. But before we can preach it, we need to understand what it says. Galatians 5:19 tells us, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, Paul gives the answer. It was added because of transgression. And if it was added because of transgression, guess what? We need to be using it. That is the means by which God convicts the heart. That is the means by which God reveals the sinfulness of man. But again, what we normally do is we launch right into the good news. And we don't mention the bad news. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 that he would not have known sin except through the law. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Again, the purpose of the law, it serves and it's added because of transgressors. It points out transgression. It confines all of us under sin. It specifically cuts to the very issue. And so if you've been following the Way of the Master series, which is what we're going to be presenting, they have been teaching this truth that we are to present the law. And this is not a new teaching. This is something that's very old. Spurgeon spoke about this. Other preachers have spoke about this. But most importantly, the Word has spoken about this. And we have, through every age, a little thing that will come along, or a denomination will come along, and they will push a program, they will push a system of presenting the gospel, but in most cases we're finding the absence of the presentation of the law. I remember some years back learning CWT, which stood for Continuing Witness Training. And to be honest with you, when I got out there to use it, I chunked it. Because I'm going to present what I know, not something that I memorized. Some people use evangelism explosion. Whatever you use, please make sure that you present the bad news and make sure that you use the law of God. What is the law of God? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17. And we see in those Ten Commandments, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. Now, how many of us in here have perfectly kept all 10 of them? None of us. And that's what the law does. It points out the fact that we have fallen short. We've missed the mark. We've missed the standard of God's holiness and His righteousness. And the law, again, confines us all under sin. And if we were to ask the simple question, if God was to judge you by the Ten Commandments, would you go to heaven or hell? And you have some people that are very bold in saying, I'd still go to heaven. See, when we look at this whole issue of the gospel, we look at the whole issue, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We must understand the bad news. We must use the law of God. We must point out that all sin deserves judgment. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. We all know what wages are. It's that little thing attached to that piece of paper each week. We've worked that whole week and we get our wages for what we have worked. Well, guess what in a spiritual realm? Guess what in a moral realm? The wages that we have worked are sin. You know what the wages are? You know what the result of that is? He says death. And Ezekiel 18:4 says that the soul who sins shall die. So we see that death is the response to that. The death is the conclusion to the matter. Death is the result of sin. And again, beloved, we have to point this out. And even if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist, even in his statement to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come, are we talking about the judgment that is to come? Because if we're not talking about that, then we don't believe that. If we're not talking about that, then we're not warning people about a judgment to come. I mean, certainly if you knew that a friend of yours was getting in a car and they were going to go down a certain road and you know that there were no signs up, you just traveled that way, you saw no signs were up, you saw that if they went down that road, it would be immediate disaster, you would be doing everything you could to stop them from going down that road. You would make sure they didn't travel that way. You would warn them. And beloved, that's what we have to do. We point out that they're sinners, but we do that with the law of God. And we point out to them that all sin deserves judgment. And how do we do that? We point it out again with the Word of God. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And he says there, continuing in all things. You say, well, I haven't violated all 10 of the commandments. You know, there's a couple there that I believe that I have kept, and that's just even seeking to try to be honest with yourself. But the truth of the matter is, if you fail one, you broke all of them. I mean, that's exactly what James says. If you want to live by the law, and you want to be judged by the law, but the very moment you break one of them, you are a law breaker. You are a transgressor of the law. And so he points that out. The third aspect of the gospel that we need to point out, not only that we are sinners and our sin deserves judgment, but we need to point out that we cannot save ourselves from our sins. We are in a situation, in a predicament that we do not have a cure in and of ourselves. We can't do anything about it. The Bible says that salvation is not accomplished by our good works or by our achievements. It is accomplished by God's grace. We sang about that tonight. Your grace is enough. The grace of Christ, that's all we need. We don't need human achievement. And sometimes when people think that they are giving their life to Christ, what they're actually doing is they're adding Christ to their life, and He's just an addition. And there's no salvation in that matter. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, the Bible says that our goodness is nothing but filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And so again, this is the bad news. This is what we must proclaim. Now, beloved, if you're proclaiming that, praise the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right on target. But if you're not proclaiming that, then you're proclaiming half a gospel. You're telling people about a good news that doesn't make sense. Why is the gospel good news if you haven't told them the bad news? If you haven't talked about sin and you haven't talked about judgment, you haven't talked about hell, you haven't talked about wrath, then the good news makes no sense. But if you've talked about those things, then guess what? The good news makes perfect sense. What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus Christ was sent to be the propitiation for your sins. He was sent to die in your place. Your sin deserves judgment, and Jesus was sent to die for your sin. He took your judgment on Himself. That's the good news. See, because we cannot keep the law, we're damned, we're judged, we're condemned. We can't keep His law because we're sinners, and because of that, we're all damned to hell. You see, the good news makes sense when you talk about the bad news. And when you hear Paul talk about, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That makes a lot of sense. And we also see the personal commitment of Paul as his life is truly separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he is truly sold out to preach this word. It's not that he's just talking about it, but that he's living it. He talked about judgment. He says in Acts 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has ordained a day in which He will judge all men by this man who, Christ Jesus. And He's given assurance to this all by how? By raising Him from the dead." You read Acts 17 as he comes into Thessalonica. He reasons with them through the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. And when you talk about the suffering Christ, you have to talk about why He had to suffer. See, all of this is part of the gospel. I mean, it's not just that you say, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you pray this prayer, He'll save you. You're leaving out a whole lot of content if that's all you're saying. I mean, I personally believe that I can't have a 2-minute conversation, a 5-minute, or even a 10-minute conversation with somebody about the gospel because there's so much to say. I mean, if we're going to talk about sin and judgment and death and hell, you think I'm going to be able to talk about that in two minutes? It used to bother me when I was in churches where they did have altar calls and they wanted to present the gospel and so forth right there at the altar. And I'd say, well, listen, let's just go to another room. Because, you know, all these people are standing here waiting for us to get finished. It kind of puts that pressure on because they've already sang 10 stanzas of Just As I Am. They're on the 11th stanza and I'm still talking about sin. Jesus died in our place. That's good news. That is good news. That makes sense. Second aspect of that good news is talking about repentance, talking about believing. John 3:16. When it talks about believing, that word there in John 2:24 is translated commit. To believe in believing Christ is to commit your life to Christ. So we have to talk about that. We have to talk about those issues. And I like what it says in Romans 4:21, speaking of Abraham. It tells us that he was fully assured or fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And see, to believe in Christ is to be fully convinced of what God did on the cross, that his death was sufficient for salvation. And beloved, that's what we preach. And so as we look at this chapter, and we look at this phrase that Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," we see here what's inherent in the gospel. Because see, what we have going on today, not only the seeker-sensitive issues that we're dealing with, but we're also dealing with an incomplete gospel. And we're having people assent to some mental facts about Christ, and they're thinking that alone will save them. And beloved, that alone will not save anyone. Look back at Romans chapter 1. Notice again in verse 16. We see there in the first part of verse 16 that the gospel is personal. Notice also in verse 16 that the gospel is powerful. See, inherent in the gospel message is the power of an omnipotent God. Salvation is a demonstration of God's power. That power alone is sufficient to save the vilest sinner and to transform the hardest heart apart from any human arguments or any illustrations or any ingenuity. The gospel is powerful enough. And listen, when we say, "Oh, I wish so-and-so would get saved," they're hard to get saved. Well, listen, who are you resting that on? Who are you trusting as far as the power? Are you trusting your means, your ingenuity, your creativity in your presentation of the gospel? Listen, God will move the hardest heart. And God will frame in such a way what you say. You walk away and you think, "Wow, I just messed this all up." But the Holy Spirit will use it. He will frame it in such a way to speak to the sinner's heart. So, beloved, we've just got to make sure that we are faithful to the Word. We've got to make sure that we get it right, get it to them, and let the Spirit of God do His work. And, beloved, the work of the Spirit began long before you got there and started sharing with them. And the work of the Spirit is active in that very process, in that very moment, as you are presenting the gospel to that individual. So the question is asked, who are you trusting? Because for one, if you're not presenting the gospel, you're trusting yourself. You're taking matters in your hands and you're being disobedient to Christ. You're being disobedient to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. You're not making disciples. And I fall in that same category too. But you have to realize that in your disobedience, you're not trusting God with the presentation of the gospel, because we must preach it, we must get it right, we must give the full gospel, and we leave the results to God. And you think sometimes, well, if I say this, this will offend them. Say it anyway. Do it in love. Do it gently. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to lead you. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you as you present it, to guide your words, to give you exactly the words that you need to say. Beloved, we need the Holy Spirit in everything we do. And again, we talk about being filled with the Spirit, and we get this whole mystical idea that it's some mystical trance that we fall into, or we have charismatics on TV telling us it's a slain in the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. Being filled with the Spirit is obeying the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's simply being obedient. When you're obedient, you're filled with the Spirit. And guess what? When you're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're being obedient. And what else? You're being filled with the Spirit as you do it. And what happens? When you're focused on obedience to Christ, you're going to pray. You're going to depend on God. You're not going to go at this in your own might. Look at that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For in it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He knew inherent in the gospel itself was the power of God. So he didn't have to rest on himself. He didn't have to rest on any creativity on his part. In fact, he tells us over in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. See, the world looks at it. They don't see it that way. But how could they? They're dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't receive it. It's on a whole different level. It's on a whole different plane, a whole different understanding. He's dead. He don't understand anything. And so we ought to expect certain replies from dead sinners. What bothers me is you have alive, transformed sinners, and those are the things when they do the kind of sinful or stupid things that I don't want to accept. Amen? And you shouldn't. And you shouldn't accept that in your life. You shouldn't chalk that off. Oh, well, that's just because I'm still in sin. That's why I do this. No, confess it as sin. It's like I was reading again today, John Owen, and he was talking about, listen, don't just deal with things that trouble you. Sins that you're having struggle with, he said, listen, you've got to have the view that all of this is against God. All sin. Not just the things that you're struggling with, not just the things that you hate and you want to overcome, but you've got to have the understanding it's all against God, or you'll never overcome anything. You've got to have that view that Jesus Christ died for all sin. It was sin that took him to the cross. We've heard tonight from Isaiah 53, we saw the effects of sin on our Savior. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, to those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, to those whom God calls to Himself for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, as Paul is talking about that amazing church, a church at Thessalonica, and he's rehearsing back the experience that he had when he was there preaching the gospel to them, he says, listen, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. See, when they heard the Word of God, they didn't receive it as the word of men. They received it as the Word of God. He says that in chapter 2. And beloved, that's what we have to rest upon. That's what we have to depend upon. And listen, when we depend upon that, we rest upon that, guess what? We, with Paul, can say, I'm not ashamed of it. Do we truly believe that the gospel is the only way of salvation? Do we truly believe that? That is the most glorious message that we have. We don't have to sort through all these different religions. We have the Lord Jesus Christ Himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That anyone who comes to me has to come through the Father. There's one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Pope. It's not Mary. And it's not half a dozen other deities that are out there. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only true God. All these others are false gods. There's only one true religion. And it's Christianity. All others are false. I mean, when you can narrow it down just on one, that helps, doesn't it? And I have to sort through all these things. Listen, I don't have to go running around to find out what they all believe. And sometimes we think, well, I need to know what they believe in order to talk to them. No, I don't need to run around and find out what they all believe. I just need to study the truth. And anything that comes against the truth is error. Know the truth. Spend your time in the truth. Don't spend your time studying error. In fact, the Bible actually prohibits us from studying error. We're to abstain from all forms of evil. And there he's talking about false doctrine. Over in Acts chapter 4, you even hear Peter proclaim this as now he is responding to what we read earlier in chapter 3. He's responding after he preaches this message and the people are responding to him. You have the priest and the captain of the temple. You have the Sadducees. They come upon him. They're greatly disturbed that he taught the people and that they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them. They put him in custody until the next day because it was already evening. But Luke, the physician, tells us, however many of those who heard the word believed, he was preaching the gospel. And if you go through and analyze this second sermon in the book of Acts, you'll find every component that we've talked about in there in his presentation of the gospel. You'll find it there. And as he's now before Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of the people that were there at the council, it says there in verse 7, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" And then verse 8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Beloved, that is preaching a narrow gospel. That's preaching one and only way. There's not one of many ways, there's one way. And listen, the gospel is the only way to salvation. And if we believe that, we'll have the confidence in that, and that's exactly what we'll preach. We won't rely on ourselves. We won't rely on some human ingenuity or some creativity. We won't rely on what we know about this person or what we know about cults or what we know about any other thing but the Word of God. And that's what we'll preach. Biblical preaching means preaching Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. If you're preaching something else, you're not doing biblical preaching. Again, go and study. Go and analyze the preaching of the apostles. And look how they preached. Study their preaching. Study what they are doing. Study what they are saying. Study the dependence that they had on the Holy Spirit. Study their prayer life. You don't hear the kind of prayers that are uttered today. Our prayers are worldly. Our prayers are not God-honoring. We're so self-centered and self-focused and selfish. That's what encompasses our prayers. When you read the prayers of the Bible, you see that they're God-exalting, God-honoring. Self is being crucified in those prayers. And many times, and I would say good 99% of the time, self is not even mentioned. And when you even have the example in Luke 18 of the tax collector praying, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And see, when he acknowledged himself, for what he truly is. But you have the other man, the Pharisee, and he's saying, "Look at all these things I've done. Me, me, me. I. And that's the way we pray. It's not biblical. And if we pray that way, guess what? We preach that way too. Let me talk about what happened to me. And I'm not discrediting a testimony. But what, again, bothers me is that some of us don't even get to that point and share the testimony. It's probably one of the weakest of anything that you can share, but it is something that you can share about how God transformed your life. But listen, the power is not in the testimony. The power is in the preaching of Jesus Christ, His person and His work. You've got to get to that point. You've got to preach that we are sinners, we deserve judgment, you've got to use the law of God, you've got to present that wrath is coming, and then you could talk about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If you don't talk about that, it doesn't make any sense. And again, beloved, God the Holy Spirit will use what you present. So I don't want you to be discouraged. But I think that we need to study how to answer. We need to study and teach our lips how to respond in those situations. We need to take in what we're hearing. You know, if you are so consumed with desiring the Word, and forgive me if you think this is inappropriate for me to say this, if you are really hungry and desiring and eating up the Word, that tape table could not remain full. But we have CDs and tapes that sit out, and they sit there for months. If you're really seeking to absorb the things that are being taught here, then get everything that we offer. Take it. Listen to it again. I can't listen to a sermon one time and get everything that's there. I listen to some sermons 4 to 10 times. I laid there last night in the bed. I was listening to a sermon. And I missed most of what was said because there are things going on in the room. And I had earplugs in. And I can't always do that because I don't want to ignore my family. You know, they already deal with the lack of time that I have. But we ought to be eating it all up. I mean, if we believe that this is the Word of the living God, we believe that Jesus is the only way, then that's what must consume our thoughts. That should be every word uttered from our lips. You know, I had a gentleman come over today that works with our horses and he trims the feet, and we've been getting in all kind of dialogue, and I've been passing him tapes and CDs and everything. Well, today I put on a hat that Richard gave to me. Jesus is my boss. How many of you wear your boss on your cap? You wear your employer on your cap? I love it when people ask me about it. I also love watching how they respond when they read my hat. Because they go, you know, they don't say it, and they treat me pretty nice, you know, but there's a great responsibility that goes along with it for me wearing that, because I don't want to act like a fool or an idiot or come across as some arrogant jerk. Because that hat don't mean nothing. You know, you say Jesus is your boss. Well, you're acting like you're the boss right now. The gospel is the only way of salvation. John MacArthur, he writes, "Perhaps the most serious indictment of contemporary market-conscious preaching is the absence of Christ. His name or some fact about Him may be thrown in at the end, but our Lord is rarely central in the trending preaching of today." Again, go back and examine your understanding of the gospel. Go back and examine your presentation of the gospel. And by the way, if you cannot present the gospel or you cannot talk about what the gospel is, I would begin to question your salvation. Because you're saying here, I can't talk about something that I supposedly responded to be saved. It makes me question, what in the world were you told? The gospel is the only way. And that's how we see it enacted out as the power of God. But notice something else. The gospel itself is impartial. And it must be acted upon. He tells us there, going back to Romans chapter 1, he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. Notice this. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. It is impartial. It is for the Jews as well as the Greeks. Go with me back to Acts chapter 2. You see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, as Luke gives us in the narrative, that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. There were Jews that day that were in Jerusalem. They were there for the day of Pentecost. And he tells us about the different nationalities of these Jews, their languages that they spoke. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. But he says there, as he focuses his attention here, he says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. And as Peter stood up to preach, the gospel went out to Jews. But it didn't go to Jews only. It also went to the Greeks. You have over in Acts 13, verses 46 and following, Jews kept resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see the response that Paul and Barnabas had to their constant rejection, where he says there in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, they were contradicting, blaspheming, they opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And notice this, a phrase that many people miss. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That sounds like election. That sounds like predestination. I had a gentleman talk to me this weekend, told me that has trouble with Calvinism and so forth. And I just said, again, just drop the labels. Study the Bible. It's in the Bible. You know, I don't like to use the term Calvinism and use that for myself just only for this reason. If I say all that, I take the baggage with it. Meaning that there are some things there that I, and as well as your church, disagrees with. We do not believe in infant baptism. But yet John Calvin did, Martin Luther did. But I do believe in election. I do believe in predestination. I do believe in total depravity. I do believe that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the elect. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. All of those because they're taught in Scripture. And I believed that long before I understood any of the 5 points of Calvinism, for I even heard them. It's because I spent my time not studying systems of theology, I spent my time studying the Bible. And if you study the Bible, you find it right there, just as I mentioned recently, Ephesians chapter 1, we see election. Chapter 2, you see total depravity. I mean, it just continues to go on and on. I was hearing Stephen Lawson speak here recently in a podcast that I had downloaded, and he was in John chapter 3 and talking about in John 3 that you see irresistible grace and what is talked about when Jesus says you see the wind and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And you can't restrain it. You can't stop it. And he gives the illustration that that is a good example of irresistible grace. You can't resist it. And you don't want to resist it, do you? Praise God when he enacts on your life. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he enacted on all of our lives, right? And I told this gentleman, I said, listen, I come from the basis that salvation is wholly of God. I don't want any credit. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I have nothing to do with my salvation. You say, well, you prayed, you repented. No, the Lord Jesus Christ enacted on my heart. And then I did that. I couldn't do that on my own, because if it was so, then I'd have chose Him at any time. I had no power within me to choose God. And yet we got churches today saying, pray a prayer, receive Christ, choose. And, you know, we use some terms loosely and lightly, and yet at the same time, some of those terms are biblical terms. John 1:12, receive Christ. It talks about receiving Christ. But you don't find anything like pray a prayer, pray this little prayer, walk this aisle. You don't find that. But you do find in Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You do find in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it talks about confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, confessing that Jesus is Lord. And if I'm there with a person that is believing on Christ, the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that someone just says Jesus is Lord, and that means it's by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we run into all kinds of unbelievers that say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is not Lord. In fact, when they say He's not Lord, they were actually doing what the Corinthians were doing. In their assembly, they were standing up and cursing Christ. Can you believe that? They were doing that. They were saying, Jesus is anathema. And Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God will say Jesus is accursed. And equally, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't tell me that those meetings are led by the Spirit, because they're not. They're led by paganism. They're led by the flesh. So the gospel here, it is impartial. It's for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. It is for everyone. He tells us there, it's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You know, the Bible gives general calls of salvation. I think that's what messes us up, because we read those general calls and we seek to understand that and apply that. And then we read calls that are very specific, which is referred to as an effectual call. And that just messes us all up, because we hear general calls like this, Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or a general call like this, Romans 10:13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And so we read those whoever will passages, and we say the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is open to anyone. Anyone can come at any time. But listen, when you read John 6, first of all, he tells us in verse 29 that it's the work of God that you believe in Him whom He sent. So believing in God, believing in Christ, is a work of God. It's not something that you manufacture. That's not something that you do on your own. Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He says there in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, I think that those verses balance out who can come. Can anybody just come at any time in their life? And you talk to people and they say, well, I'm not ready right now. And when I hear things like that, I point out to them, not ready is a refusal. Not ready is rejecting Christ. Let's make this clear. You are rejecting Jesus Christ. You're rejecting the Prince of Life. You're rejecting the only means and the only way of salvation. There is no other way. There's no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. See, you could be that bold, because the Scripture is that bold. You say, well, that's narrow. Well, the Bible is narrow. Just listen to what it says over in Matthew chapter 7. He tells us there to enter by what gate? The narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. There is one way, and that one way is a narrow way. And guess what? Only few are finding it. Only few. Many are going the wide way. Many are going the way that leads to destruction. And not helping along the way that there are false prophets that are stationed there on the wide way telling you that this is the right way. And that's why Jesus says in verse 15, to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Well, how are you going to know them? He says you're going to know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You got to look at their life. You got to listen to what they're saying and analyze their life. And you have the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 to give you the information that you need by which you can evaluate a false teacher. See, not everybody that's saying Jesus is Lord is going to heaven. Not everybody that's saying they are going to heaven are going to heaven. If that's true, then why do we hear passages like in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith? If that's true, why do we hear enter by the narrow gate? For why is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction? There are many who go in by it. I mean, why do we hear these warning passages? Flee the wrath to come if everybody's going to heaven. Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They did not do the will of my Father, Jesus says, because they were practicing lawlessness. They're already on the road to hell, and that's where they will go. See, if you analyze it from this aspect, every person coming into the world is hell-bound. We come in with the nature of Adam. We come in with the sin nature. What Adam did was transferred to all men. We go the way of hell. And unless God chooses anyone, we're all going to hell. And we think, wow, the doctrine of election is such a hard teaching and it's cruel coming from a cruel God. What is cruel about the fact that He saves anybody? What's cruel about the fact of Him choosing anybody when He says the soul that sins shall surely die? He didn't have to save anyone. He told Adam, the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. He could have wiped out everybody completely just. Because He said right there, do not eat of this. And they disobeyed and they ate. He could have wiped everybody out. So for Him to save one person is complete grace. Because He didn't have to save anyone. And so when you start balking at the doctrine of election, please understand that He didn't have to save you. He didn't have to choose you. And the doctrine of election to me is a doctrine of praise to God. It's a display of the grace of God. It's a display of the power of God. Because I can look at that doctrine and I can say, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for choosing me before the foundation of the world. And I can look at others that respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as Paul did, he said he looked at them and he knew that they were the elect of God because he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Three things that pointed out that their faith was genuine. And he says, I can praise God for you. I can give thanks night and day because I see that you are the elect. And we've got to start thinking biblically. We've got to start analyzing everything biblically. You know, what does the Bible say? Well, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is personal, is powerful. The gospel is the only way of salvation. The gospel is impartial. It must be acted upon. You see what is inherent in teaching about election is that people will say, if God has already chosen before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved, then why evangelize? I have a simple answer for that. Matthew 28, He commanded them to do it. He commands us to do it. And people that run around and they get this hyper-Calvinism and things like that, and they say, listen, if you believe in the electing of God, then you're not going to evangelize. Baloney! If God is enacted on your heart supernaturally and transform you, you're going to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to run around telling people what He did. Even when Jesus told people after He healed them, He said, listen, don't make known what I have done. And they made known what He did. To such a point that He couldn't go back into those cities. If you truly believe the doctrine, you're going to proclaim it, right? But you got people running around saying you're not going to evangelize. Again, we're commanded. We are commanded to evangelize. And secondly, you know what? That's how He calls the elect. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's the means by which He calls the elect, through the preaching of the gospel. So you keep that in mind. The gospel must be acted upon. Go with me to John chapter 2. I alluded to this just a moment ago, but let me just let you see it. John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," that is Jesus at the Passover, "during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." The word in verse 24, "commit," is the same word. If you go to chapter 3 and look at verse 16, it's the word translated "believe." "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes." It's translated "commit" in chapter 2 and verse 24. That term "believe" occurs 250 times in the New Testament. And as you've heard me say on many other occasions, the Bible presents the gospel of Jesus Christ and our response to it by varying terms. We are to believe. We are to repent. We are to receive him. We are to confess him. See, it uses all those terms. Jesus, beginning his gospel, it says there in Mark chapter 1, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." And that well-known verse in John 3:16, all this time has been telling us what he truly means. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever commits should not perish. See, it's a commitment of life, and we understand that from Luke 9:24. Isn't that what he says? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That is commitment. Beloved, that's why when the person that shared Christ with me, I didn't respond immediately to it. I knew what he was saying. I mean, it didn't take a whole lot of genius here to figure this out. I knew he was talking about a commitment. And long before the guy got there and sharing the gospel with me the several times, God was already working on my heart. And I knew that this was a commitment of my life. This was a giving up of my life. Go with me to Matthew 16. And notice it from the words of Jesus. We see here, Luke even gives us, or rather Matthew gives us what Luke says in verse 24. As Jesus says this to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever does what? Loses his life for my sake will find it." It's all about losing your life. It's all about dying to self. It's all about dying. It's all about commitment. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's an exchange. I die to have him. I exchange my life for his life. And in that exchange, I truly live. It sounds like a good trade-off, don't you think? Because any other way, I'm dying. Any other way, I'm going to hell. So we see the gospel is impartial. The gospel has to be acted upon. You have to commit your life to it. And by the commitment of your life, then you can understand the personal statement here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Notice something else that we see here. We see that the gospel is the only way of salvation. We see the gospel is impartial and it must be acted upon. But notice that the gospel, it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals God's righteousness. Paul uses that word righteousness over 35 times in the book of Romans alone. He says there, "For in it is the righteousness of God." In what? In the gospel. Inherent in the gospel is the righteousness of God, and it is revealed, it's put on display. And faith activates the divine power that brings salvation. And in that sovereign act, the righteousness of God is revealed. In fact, a better rendering is "from God." It indicates that He imparts His own righteousness to those who believe. It is thereby not only revealed, but it is reckoned to those who believe in Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. What? The righteousness which is from God by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and it doesn't only reveal it, it reckons it to us through believing. Beloved, it's all about Him. It's not about us. Notice what else he says there in verse 17. He tells us that the gospel must be responded to by faith. He says there that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says from faith to faith, and that seems to parallel everyone who believes. It's the idea, or it could be the idea, is from faith to faith to faith to faith, as if Paul is singling out the faith of each individual believer. You even have the ESV, it translates it this way, from faith for faith. But Paul may be singling out every individual believer's faith. It's from faith to faith. Everyone who believes. And then he says, "It's as it's written, the just shall live by faith." And that is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. And here Paul is putting an emphasis on the continuity of faith. He's telling us it's not a one-time act, it's a way of life. The true believer made righteous will live in faith all his life. And theologians have called this, Calvin's called this, the perseverance of the saints. Beloved, I believe in that too. I'll just give you a couple passages that talk about the perseverance of the saints. You go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Notice this. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That's the perseverance of the saints. You also find it in Colossians, where he says in chapter 1, just back it up, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things are on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." That is teaching the perseverance of the saints. See, beloved, just study the Bible. Don't get hung up on all these theological terms. Study the Bible. That's the best way to study theology. I mean, that's where theology comes from. And praise the Lord that these men have systematized things so that we can better grasp them and to harness them. But you've got to understand where these doctrines come from. The Bible. I don't believe these doctrines because John Calvin put this in a system as a response to James Arminius. I believe this because this is what the Bible teaches. As we look at this passage, as we hear those words that Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and we hear why every Christian ought to be ready to stand up courageously and unashamed for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he tells us in there why he's not ashamed, because he's not trusting himself, he's not trusting his presentation of the gospel, he's trusting the fact that the gospel inherent within it is the power of God. And when he preaches the gospel, guess what? He sees the power of God manifested. See how inconsistent that a person redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, experiencing saving power, should cower before an unbelieving world. How inconsistent that is for us. And before you take that fully to heart, let me just remind you, that's exactly what Timothy did. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells him to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, chapter 1, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I'll stop there, even though Paul doesn't stop. He was ashamed. And you ask yourself, did he ever overcome it? Well, he did. And we know that he overcome it, or overcame it. By Hebrews 13:23, as the writer of Hebrews says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Set free from what? Set free from prison. He finally got the message. He finally got courageous. He finally got bold. And he was put in prison for it. On one occasion, Frederick the Great had invited some notable people to his royal table, including his top-ranking generals. One of them by the name of Hans von Zeiten. He declined the invitation because he wanted to partake in the communion at his church. And sometime later, at another banquet, Frederick and his guests, they mocked the general for his religious scruples, and they made jokes about the Lord's Supper. And in great peril of his life, the officer stood to his feet, and he said respectfully to the monarch, my Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored and his character belittled. This author says the guests trembled in silence, knowing that von Zeiten might be killed. But to their surprise, Frederick grasped the hand of his courageous man. He asked for his forgiveness. He requested that he remain, and he promised that he would never again allow such a travesty to be made of such sacred things. Beloved, don't always think that when you stand courageously and boldly for the Lord, it's always going to be persecution. Because that right there is a testimony of itself, of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Because if it wasn't for that power and being separated to the gospel, you'd never stand up courageously and do that. Again, it shows the element here that he was trusting his Lord and not trusting himself, knowing that he could be killed for standing up against the king. See, being bold like that, that requires a dying to self. Listen to what someone wrote as we conclude our study tonight. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult of the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it in all patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. And beloved, when you preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, when you talk about the bad news as well as the good news, that's dying to self. When you're standing in the line at Publix or Winn-Dixie or Food Lion or Walmart or Target or wherever you shop, and you stand there and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a stranger you don't know, that's dying to self. See, it's easy to talk to people and say, I'd like to invite you to church. It's so easy to say that. It's so easy to say, what church do you go to? And it's fine to use that to get the conversation going. But if that's all you say, you haven't preached the gospel. You just invited them to church. But see, when you sell out and you reckon in your mind, I am separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you reckon that in your heart, then guess what? You'll present the bad news as well as the good news. And you won't be thinking about how they're going to respond, because you're going to be trusting Jesus in the response, because you have been faithful to your Lord who was faithful to die for you. So I want to encourage you tonight. Don't walk out of here and be discouraged and feel like you've gotten nothing but a rebuke tonight. You say, well, that's the way it is every time I come to church. You guys just rebuke me all the time. Well, I hope that we encourage you as well. The Bible tells us to convince and rebuke and reprove and exhort. So sometimes for some people it is a rebuke. For sometimes for others it's an exhortation. For sometimes for others it's encouragement because they're doing that. And you hear those words and you think in your mind, praise the Lord Jesus, I'm doing it right. I'm doing the right thing. Make sure you do it with the right motives as well. That you're laying up reward in heaven. And you're doing it for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and not for the recognition of yourself. We have to die to self. That's not one time in our life. That's every day, every moment. And you singles that are itching for marriage, if you don't learn what dying to self is right now, you're going to be challenged with that in marriage. Because you're going to get two people in one home with opposites everything. But yet the Word of God tells us that marriage is the grace of life. Amen. I think of it as a little bit of heaven on earth. Father, we thank you for the Word of God tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters as they sat here and were challenged by it, whether it was a rebuke or an exhortation, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you will build us up, Lord, by your truth and what we heard. As we've been instructed tonight, we take what we have learned, we take what we have studied in this passage these last 2 weeks. We walk out of here understanding what Paul meant when he said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For in it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And God, we won't run out of here and thinking that we only got to preach to those that are the elect, and how in the world can we know who the elect are when we're preaching? But that we preach to everyone. And we preach your word. Cause us to be faithful as we preach it, Lord. To be faithful to you and not worry about the response of the people as we preach. And Lord Jesus, as we saw there in Acts 4, as we saw there of the apostles, that they prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. Help us to realize, Father, if we're going to be bold, if we're going to speak, that we have to pray. We constantly have to have the attitude of prayer. And we have to, most importantly, be filled with your Spirit. So this is not a one-time act, nor a one-time prayer. Lord, this is the continual desire of our heart. And if it's not the desire of someone's heart in here tonight, Lord, I pray that You would change that. And You would begin to give that person a love for the lost. And that they would be reminded of where they were before You opened their eyes, before You saved them. Jesus, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for the opportunity for us to worship You through the study of the Word of God and through singing praise to Your name. Now, Lord God, as we go out of here, cause us to be obedient to what we've studied. Cause us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.